I will be in First Kings or 1 Kings if you are of, I guess it's Scottish that do that, Scott. Is it Scottish, Joshua, that go to 1 Kings? Texans go to 1 Kings. We get confused when you say 1 Kings, it's 1 Kings. And let me, by way of a little bit of bigger, broader review and then a way of more specific review of where we were last week, lead both our guests and visitors and those that were out last week into the context of where we're at. I do want to say this to our guests and visitors. Thank you very much for being with us this morning. We absolutely, absolutely look at that as a privilege we have in Jesus Christ to have an opportunity to minister with you, to fellowship alongside you, to exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an accident on any timing whatsoever, and you'll hear more of that as you hear about the experience I had talking to Elena's brother yesterday. What a fascinating discussion with a true veteran, not a veteran necessarily of the faith, because by his own admission, having been raised in a Baptist church and being raised, more importantly, in a godly home, the same godly home that Elena was raised in, would tell you that his salvation began April 14th, a couple of weeks ago. And hallelujah, having grown up in the church, listen, folks, that should be a wake-up call that individuals can be raised in godly households and not have that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, I absolutely delighted in that conversation, because it was not only just a joy to fellowship with a young brother in Christ, to see someone who truly came to life, but to listen and gain insights to a veteran who's experienced actual combat. Elena's brother was an MP who protected the medics on the calls to go and pick up American soldiers. And part of this, now I have absolute permission to share this. I've verified it with him this morning via text message. I have absolute permission to share this with the congregation. But he struggles with PTSD, as you can imagine, and has seen things that actually probably, in most respects, can't remember. And so it was a fascinating discussion with him and an opportunity to exhort a brother in Christ. And then as I was praying over my family last night and thinking of where we're going in the scriptures this morning, what I saw in the life of this young man that I had the privilege of praying over yesterday is what we see in the scriptures with God bringing or trying to reach a man with the gospel and with repentance. And I stood back and lit figuratively, stood back and said, oh my gosh, Lord, I spent 45 minutes to an hour chatting with this young man, not realizing that you were continuing to prepare the word for this morning. And then when I saw the connection, it's like, what a glorious God I serve. Now, I wasn't as excited when he woke me up at 4 o'clock on Saturday morning. And I thought, okay, I'll just jot these couple of notes down. I turned the brightness on my iPhone down so it doesn't wake up Kathy. And I thought, okay, I'll just jot these couple of notes down. And you guys know what happens. 5 o'clock, Lord, are you done? Yes, I'm done. You can go back to sleep now. Thank you, Lord. And I shut the phone off and went back to sleep. But so what an intimate time this week with the Lord. So we've prayed. I want to walk you through the history of how we got to where we're at in the scriptures. And then we'll start to dive into some stuff that may just kind of make you think, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing, Lord? Last week we talked about the King of the God who comes calling, and we were in 1 Kings chapter 19, and we saw that having spent his time alone with the Lord, that Elijah is called to go and speak and call another prophet to salvation. Recall that Elijah was alone because he's gone and confronted one of the most wicked, if not probably the most wicked king that would ever rule over Israel. His name was Ahab. And he was married to a very wicked, wicked individual by the name of Jezebel. And together they not only brought idolatrous worship into the nation of Israel, but they did their best to snuff out all worship of Yahweh God by eliminating the priests. Now, I wouldn't say that politically the same thing's happening in America, but it was fascinating that an individual was running a 4x4 relay at a high school and qualified for the state championship because of the place their team took, first place in this relay. The individual who was the fourth leg of the relay, when he crossed the line, pointed up to the sky as he finished his sprint, and they disqualified the team for excessive celebration. So that team's not allowed to go to the championship because he pointed in the direction of where God might be. We live in interesting times. The dividing line is going to be drawn, and you will have an opportunity to demonstrate whether you're with him or against him. And I don't know how long that'll take. It may be longer, but certainly Christianity has always been accepted for a season, tolerated for a season, and then persecuted for a season. And perhaps we're in the very beginning portion of it. And I have to be honest with you, it's going to be great for the church in the United States. It's going to remove individuals who are part of the CO2 club. I come in and I breathe in oxygen, and the only contribution I make to the church is carbon dioxide, which I breathe out while I sit here snoring or whatever it might be. It's going to separate those who will truly follow the Lord. And I'll be honest with you, my prayer is, Lord, let me be one of the faithful. Let me be one of the faithful. Let us have backbone like Daniel. I'm convinced that the reason the lions didn't eat Daniel is it only would have been grit and grizzle. And so no matter what kind of barbecue sauce, no matter how Dennis would have cooked it, Daniel would have been nothing but grit and grizzle and backbone. So may we be that, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So Elijah, expressing backbone in his unwillingness to yield and bend to Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness, confronts them, causes the nation to go into 3.5 years of drought. Then at his prayer, at his opportunity to stand before King Ahab and 450 prophets of Baal, they have that great showdown, throwdown, if you will. And the prophets of Baal bring forth their sacrifice, and they gush and they cut themselves, and they try to get the Baal to respond and consume the sacrifice, and not surprising, nothing would happen. Surprising perhaps that Satan didn't cause a false manifestation, but I believe God in his sovereignty prevented that as well. Then Elijah, one man, gets up and say, God, if you will, boom, fire comes and the altar's gone, including all the water that he soaked it with. So Elijah has been a part of God's hand to go before King Ahab and say, listen, here is a phenomenal demonstration of the king. And Ahab goes back to his wife, the wicked Jezebel, and says, let me tell you what Elijah did today. Not let me tell you what Yahweh God did today. Not, honey, we need to change religions. But instead, she seeks to kill Elijah. Elijah runs off, gets alone with God, hears from God, and it closes in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. When God speaks to Elijah, he says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah has been called. He's received this calling to service. He consumes, kills the 12 yoke of oxen that he was working with. He uses their yoke to burn them as a sacrifice unto the Lord. He's setting aside all that was behind him. And it's a phenomenal demonstration, and I asked you to give me a little bit of leeway in delving into symbolism there. Because I said that when Elijah was done with his service and the 12 oxen were sacrificed, that was more of a demonstration of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel who do not want the yoke of the Lord. They want that yoke taken off. And what's fascinating is when these oxen are finally free from this yoke, they're sacrificed. And when an individual seeks to have the yoke of their master thrown off, what ends up happening is they become that sacrifice. And an individual who does not want the yoke of the Lord, though it is easy, his burden is easy and his yoke is light, though they don't want that, then they set themselves up to be a servant of everything but God. And Matthew Henry said it this way, eloquently. He said, if God may not rule over us, our enemies shall. A rebel to God is a slave to all beside God. And I gave you a Texas translation of that, is that a rebel to God makes himself a slave to all but God. Listen carefully. Don't be foolish. If God is not your master, everything else is. And probably more importantly, Satan owns you. Satan owns you. And he's going to eat your lunch. He is toying with you like a mouse is toyed by a cat until he's had enough fun toying with you and decides to just bite your head and kill you. He comes to seek, to kill, and to destroy. And if you're running away from God, you're running away from the only power known to mankind who can thwart the destructive powers of Satan on the life of an individual. Welcome to church. Isn't that just give you those warm and fuzzies? It should. Ahab finds himself now and his entire city surrounded by a king by the name of Ben-Hadad. Ahab did not see the demonstration of the worship of Yahweh God as an indication that he's the Lord, goes back, chats with his wife, and so God says, time to get his attention. So God brings Ben-Hadad and 32 kings and their armies and surrounds the city that Ahab is in. And Ahab gets this message, send out your loveliest of wives. Send out your best wives. Oh, and send out your best children to me, King Ben-Hadad. And Elijah said, or Ahab says, okay. Completely capitulates. Folds like an accordion. Completely says, here you go. And we talked about why a man would collapse so quickly. Ahab acquiesced so quickly because the famine had left his nation and his people decimated. They had no strength, no nourishment, no training for warfare. In fact, when we hear the battle numbers coming up, you'll be amazed at how a nation of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of warriors, is now reduced to four-digit numbers. Not only did he not have the strength in his physical warriors or his physical armies, but the God that he served was Baal. And Baal has already been demonstrated to be unable to help. And his fear, perhaps, Ahab's fear, is that God's going to be unwilling to help. So in the absence of God, in the absence of his gods, which are shown to be false gods, what does Ahab do? Take my wives. Take my wife. Take my children. Ben-Hadad says, okay, I'm sending my servants in and we're going to clear out your house and take everything else. And at that point, he says, no can do. Now, you've got to ask yourself, you've got a wicked king surrounding another wicked king. You've got these two wicked kings. Who do you want to win? I liken it this way. I heard it described this way. And if you're an attorney, please forgive me. What do you call two attorneys neck deep in sand? I've been given three answers. Number one, a great start. Number two, an incomplete job. And number three, not enough sand. Now, I happen to know an attorney, happen to love her because she's precious and loves Jesus Christ. So don't go after her with sand. But you've got these two wicked kings, and it's one of those where it's like, you know, I don't care who loses, both of them deserve to lose. Now, the whole point in that is if a man will not heed God's call to repentance, listen carefully. If a man will not heed God's call to repent, to ask for forgiveness of the sins, that man will face a call to surrender or just be taken captive without any invitation to surrender. And so Ahab was called to repentance, and there's indications that he may have done that. The primary reason I believe that repentance might have been a factor is that the Lord sends a prophet, and we're going to read that this morning, sends a prophet to Ahab to share with him some good news. But if you're sitting here this morning, and perhaps week after week, or even this morning, you realize that, man, your life has been as wicked as Ahab's. I get this quite often when I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how grave of a sin I've committed. I can't believe that God would be able to forgive someone like me. And I'm not only going to tell you that God can, I'm going to tell you this morning why God is justified in forgiving you. Justified to let you go. Justified to let you go. This message, in some respects, is for those who say, you have no idea what sins I've committed. I have done way too much to ever be forgiven by God. But it should also be a reminder to those of us who have walked with the Lord to realize how much we've truly been forgiven by God. For he who has been forgiven much, it's not that God forgives a lot and a little, he who has been forgiven much is those who have realized the extent of their own sin, and he who has been forgiven much loves much. Want to know why you might not have a great love for God? You're not aware of your own sin and having gone before the Lord in recognition of your own sin. I've met many of men broken over their own sin who understand the fullness of that forgiveness. That was the king who comes calling. This morning, you're going to ask yourself, what are you doing, Lord, as we look at the king of unexpected mercy? The king of unexpected mercy. We're Baptists. What would we expect happened to King Ahab? Oh, he's going to be decimated, annihilated, destroyed, fried, cooked, burnt, and everything else. Not quite. And in some respects, it's going to be a readjustment of our own hearts and minds. But I will tell you this, unfortunately. For Ahab, what we're going to see today is only temporary. It's only a temporary change. Unfortunately, it's not a permanent change. Nonetheless, what we see this morning is the king of unexpected mercy. If you're in 1 Kings chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. We're going to go through three things this morning. We're going to talk about the message, verses 7 through 12. The message. Ahab receives a message from an unidentified prophet of the Lord. We're going to talk about that messenger in verses 13 through 25. So verses 7 through 12 is the message. Verses 13 through 25, we're going to look at the messengers. And then in verse 26 through 30, we're going to look at the massacre. We're going to look at the massacre. Hopefully you're ready to go. The message, beginning in verse 7. This is right after Ahab has said, tell the king he can have whatever he wants. The king comes back and says, I'm sending my servants in to ransack your house. Verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. At this point, King Ahab has the support of the elders of the town. But all he's doing at this point is he's having individuals who are about to join him in his misery, because virtually his days are numbered. In fact, you could probably argue his hours are going to be numbered. Had it not been for the intervening hand of God, these men, as bold as they were, unwilling to let their wives go, didn't have the power of God in their lives, and so they would not have survived the onslaught that would have occurred. Verse 9. Continuing in verse 9. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more. If the dust of Samaria shall not suffice for handfuls for all of the people who follow me. Did you hear that trash talk? He said, I am going to so decimate Samaria that my warriors will only have a handful of dirt, dust, and ash of what's left. And we're going to carry you away that way. No longer are we carrying your wives. No longer are we carrying your children. We're carrying the ashes of who you used to love. And there's not even going to be enough but a couple of handfuls for me and my army. He's saying, I am going to utterly annihilate Samaria. It's going to be razed, it's going to be leveled, and my warriors are going to walk off with just handfuls of ashes. Now, not to be outdone in smack talk, verse 11, King Israel answered, tell Ben-Hadad, let him who straps on his armor not boast himself. Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. I know that sounds like one of those ancient Chinese proverbs that I write. So let me share with you. Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Who takes off his armor? Who takes off? The victorious. The winner. When? When he's won. Who takes off his armor when he's laying dead on the field? Somebody else. Somebody else. Who takes off his armor and all of his clothes when he's been beaten and defeated? The opposing army. They will take the kings, and if they let them live, they may cut their thumbs off and they'll cut their big toes off. Those who train in martial arts, if your big toe's gone, you can't stand properly to fight. Those of you who have ever taken a knife or a sword, you can't hold it with your thumbs removed. And then you get this nice stripped down version to nothing, and you are marched behind the victorious army. That's a humiliation they face. And he's telling them, let not him who puts on his armor boast as one who has taken it off. Great smack talk, isn't it? Great smack talk. Neither one of them have the power of God to win this victory. But they're great at smack talk. Now, not only are they good at smack talking, look at verse 12. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booth, he's so concerned about this battle that he's getting drunk. He's drinking, he's sipping. He's so concerned about what's about to happen. And he says to his men, take your positions. And they take their positions against the cities. There's your messengers. They're going back and forth. They're talking smack. They're talking trash. You've got the elders as messengers saying, don't give in, Ahab. Don't give in. You've got the messengers of Ben-Hadad coming back and saying, you guys are going to be nothing but ashes. And then you're going back to send another message. There's all kinds of messages going on. And not anybody speaking for the Lord. Until this next section. Here's King Ahab, not asking direction for God. Not that God ever asks people for permission to come to speak to them. He just butts into their lives. I'm glad he did mine. I wouldn't be saved if God had not butted into my life. That's the message. Now let's look at some of the messengers, and these are different types of messengers. Verses 13 through 25. And behold, a prophet came near to King Ahab of Israel and said, don't you know, King Ahab's probably had his fill of prophets at this point. Is that you, O troubler of Israel, when speaking to Elijah? Why does he say that? Because Elijah came up to King Ahab and said, by the way, King Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say so. Because I've been in the presence of the Lord. I stand as a servant of the Lord. I have asked God to shut off the rain, and he said, shut off the rain. And now that he shut off the rain at my prayer to him, he's told me to come tell you it's not going to rain, King Ahab, until then. Well, that was bad enough with 3.5 years of famine. Next time they see Elijah, the old troubler of Israel, he wants to have a barbecue. Get your prophets of Baal. You put them together. I'll bring the sacrifice to the Lord. And the God who sacrifices, who receives the sacrifice, is the true God. And sure enough, God comes down in blazing glory. And then what does Elijah do? Take the 450 prophets of Baal. Let's go down to the brook. And he slaughters them. Ahab's experience with a prophet of the Lord is scary. And here he is, he's about to face, his city is completely surrounded, and the prophet comes up, and he's probably expecting the prophet to say, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. What they said about the ashes, yeah, there's not even going to be enough ashes when God gets a hold of you. That's what the self-righteous will think. That's what the people think when they say, get him, Lord. I stopped praying that prayer a long time ago. God, deal with the wicked, deal with the unrighteous, and just, man, that's like asking God to come judge myself at times. Righteous because of Jesus Christ, and apart from Jesus Christ, not righteous. So here he is. The king comes up and he says, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day. Wait a minute. He has led this nation in idolatry. He has killed thousands of prophets. And here comes a single prophet of the Lord. We're not even going to give his name. And this prophet says, by the way, God says, thus saith the Lord. You always want to pay attention to thus saith the Lord. I've often said when I'm reading, I'm thus saying the Lord, and I'm not making a mistake. It's as soon as I come off text that I then make a mistake. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give them into your hand this day. Why? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab, being the practical person he is, probably a beaver. I need details, Lord. He says, by whom? He said, thus saith the Lord. By the servants of the governors and the districts. You see what he just said? I want you to go get the servants. I want you to go get the cupbearers. I want you to go get the people who do your wash and do your clothes. I want you to go get the chefs. They're going to have sharp knives. I want you to go get servants who have never seen warfare. I want you to go get servants who are not trained for battle. I want you to see individuals who have never flung a sword in combat and have never taken another man's life. Buy them. By them, I'm going to put them in your hands. And Elijah, or Ahab, asks the next question, which is even more fascinating. Because this is an important question. Now that you know what the army is going to look like, it's going to look like a bunch of servants. No offense to these folks. They're not combat warriors. Okay? And what does Ahab say? By whom, thus saith the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. And now a very important question comes out of Ahab's mouth. Who shall begin the battle? He answered, you. You. Oh, wait a minute. Time out, Lord. I know I've been idolatrous, but you want me to lead 232 untrained warriors into battle outside of the city. You want me to leave the comfort of the city and you want me to go take on Ben-Hadad's army. Thus saith the Lord. Yes. Why would God send such a message of victory? Why would God extend such grace? Is God extending grace? Who else got put on the front line? Uriah the Hittite, the husband of the wife of Bathsheba, sent to the front line. Why? He died because he was being set up to die. Is the Lord setting up Ahab to die? He has every right to do that. But Matthew Henry identifies three reasons why there's going to be victory today. And if you will, allow me to actually quote Matthew Henry. Because of his eloquence, I could not write anything this gracious. But here are three reasons Matthew Henry says that God is actually going to hand him into, or hand the opposing armies into the hand of Ahab. Meaning, you are absolutely and going to completely control this army. You're going to own them, is the word we would use today. You're going to own them. Number one, why would God allow Ahab to be victorious? Number one, for his people Israel's sake, who though wickedly degenerated, were the seed of Abraham his friend. Oh my gosh. Oh, that is just beautiful. I'm going to save your carcass because of my friend Abraham and your descendants of my friend Abraham. And Jacob, his chosen. You're the children of the covenant, and you're not yet cast off. They're saved because Abraham was a friend of God. Number two, that God might magnify His mercy in doing good to one so evil and unthankful. Remember, evil is not Hitler. Evil is not Stalin or Lenin. Yes, those are murderous individuals. Evil in the eyes of God is worshiping anything other than God. That, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that, guests and visitors, is the truest of evil in the world today, to worship anyone other than God. You mean if I worship myself? Evil. Evil. That He might magnify His mercy in doing good to one so evil and thankful, might either bring him to repentance or leave him all the more inexcusable. Pulling away all excuses. Nothing to stand on in the day of judgment. Number three, that he might mortify. See, I couldn't write this well. He might mortify the pride of Ben-Hadad and check his insolence. Ahab's idolatry shall be punished hereafter, but Ben-Hadad's haughtiness shall be chastised now. We're going to read next week, but I'll preview it this week, that Ben-Hadad has actually been devoted to destruction by the living God. God has declared Ben-Hadad to be completely and utterly destroyed, declares the word of the Lord. And it's going to happen. Why? Well, same teaching that goes for you and me in James 4 and in 1 Peter 5. Because God resists the proud. And God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, in the sight of the Lord. Now, there is obedience that has to be practiced here. There is obedience that has to be practiced. Ahab himself has to lead this ridiculously small army of untrained individuals. Untrained individuals. They're trained in their profession. They're probably extraordinarily good at it because they're obviously serving the king. But they're not trained in warfare. They're not trained in battle. And that's who he gets to lead. Matthew Henry puts it this way again. The unlikeliest men that could be thought of for such a bold attempt. We're going to go charge those guys. These weak and foolish things must be the instruments of confounding the wise and the strong, that while Ben-Hadad's boasting may be punished, Ahab's would be prevented, that the excellency of the power of God would be shown. No one's going to get credit here except God Himself. Why is He going to do this? To demonstrate Himself as God. Now, once you've mastered this crack army of chefs and servants, leave the safety of the city walls, and I want you to go attack. And Ben-Hadad again is, or Ahab is told again, he is going to be the one who gets to do that. Now, a military strategy that has a man leading a small army into battle sounds pretty crazy. And it's usually an indicator that it's from God. Just ask Gideon. Gideon's army was stripped down from hundreds of thousands down to a handful. And then when those guys went into combat, they had a horn in one hand and they had a lit torch covered with a pot on the other. Now, many individuals are trained in various forms of weaponry for martial arts. I've never heard somebody formally trained in trumpet martial arts or potifery, whatever you call it, potfu. It's probably good for a single strike. So here these guys go into combat. They don't have what they need to fight. Why? Because the victory is going to belong to the Lord. Why is the victory going to belong today? It's going to be with the Lord. Let's continue reading this portion. He answers them in verse 13. He musters the servants of the governors of the districts, and there were 232 of these servants. And by the way, there's a few more who's going to be fighting with you. After them, he mustered all the people of Israel. Sweet! Israel at one point probably had 200,000 to 300,000 man army. How many show up? 7,000. Now maybe it's just a coincidence. But when Elijah was talking to the Lord, Elijah said, I have reserved a certain number of people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember what that number was? 7,000. You see, Ahab, I'm sending you into battle, but I'm sending you into battle with people that haven't bowed the knee the way you have. I believe that completely makes a difference. Now, this is fun. Verse 16, and when they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. He is a lush. He's in the booth, and he and his 30 kings who were helped him, the servants of the governors of the districts, went out first. And Ben-Hadad, that's the commanding army that's trying to attack them, sent out scouts, and they reported to him. Now, he has sent out scouts. There's 232 people coming out. Ben-Hadad sitting there getting drunk with 32 other kings. That's how confident that they are that they're going to win this battle. And he tells his servants, they come back and report, men are coming out from Samaria. And he says in verse 18, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Folks, he's drunk. He's stupid. You know the biggest thing I realized after giving up drugs? When I finally stopped after 7-year drug habit and overdosing and all that stupid stuff, I actually spent some time around those guys that I used to be drunk with and stoned with. Oh my God. We're talking single-digit IQs. You can't understand a single word they are saying. The speech is so slurred. And they're getting all fired up because somehow they're understanding it. One guy's saying one thing, we need to go get a bag of chips and fries. Dude, I've played that game before. What? I shouldn't say this, but there's nothing that's more entertaining than watching really stupid people. And sadly, there are individuals who haven't made themselves a slave to God. And they've made themselves, by not their own choice, slaves to Satan. And that stupid, idiotic behavior that individuals are finding entertainment is that cat Satan toying with a mouse for entertainment before he bites the head off. Then stupid moves on to pathetic to be destroyed. And having been in that state, I can tell you there's one and one way out. The way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You can quit for a season. I quit doing drugs for hours. I quit doing drugs for days. I couldn't get even a week apart from Christ. But having come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, 30 years. July 19th will be 30 years clean by the glory of God. When I stopped being a pawn of Satan and looking stupid for everybody else's entertainment, this king looks stupid. Supposed to be royalty. And you can't even understand what he's saying. He's so bold, he's going to say, we're going to take them alive. No matter what happens, just take them alive. He's that confident. So when they went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the armies that followed them, and each of these servants struck down his man. They each had an individual identified, and the servants just blowed through them. I liken this probably to the flash and awe of the first time in the Gulf War. The United States Army went through the world's fifth most powerful army and the world's most powerful Muslim army in a matter of 45 days. When the hand of God is on these individuals, and I do not want to argue whether God was or was not with the U.S. forces, I would tell you there may come a time where He's not, and we're going to pay a price dearly. But here, God is with these servants. And they each struck down their man. Now the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. They annihilated those individuals. But the battle's not yet done. Remember, this is still a section of the messengers. This isn't even the section of the massacre. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel, and he said to him, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have done, what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you. You're not done yet. He's coming back. Now here are the servants of the king, and here's the message they bring. Their gods are the gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this. Remove the kings each from his posts and put commanders in their places. I have to agree with that. Do not let political figures lead armies. They don't know what they're doing. And muster an army like an army that you have lost. Horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Within the next year, Ben-Hadad is going to go put his army back together that the Lord has just destroyed. Then we will fight against them in the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice. That's the messengers. That's the messengers. But hidden in the back of Ben-Hadad or Ahab's mind has to be this knowledge of how wicked he truly has been. And how truly deserving he was of death. What choice does he have, though, to go prepare for this next battle? He has to respond obediently to the word of the Lord. He's going to perish. And I want to say that again. He has to respond obediently to the word of the Lord. He's going to perish. Do you realize that on Sunday morning when the Word of God is proclaimed and the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ is made, that individuals are faced with that same decision? They either have to respond to the Word of the Lord or run the risk of perishing, dying apart from Jesus Christ, dying apart from God for all eternity. If they don't have a saving relationship with them, coming to church is no defense. Perfect Sunday school attendance doesn't get anybody into heaven. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And yet the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, for those of us sitting here and reading the dialogue, you know, we know this isn't a spy who's handing the king over to destruction. We know that this is truly a word from the Lord that's intended not to lead him to destruction at this point. But how does King Ahab know that the message is real? How does he know it's really from the Lord? We accept this because the Bible tells us so. And sadly, there are individuals, perhaps even in this room, who reject it because the Bible says it. I'm fully aware that individuals walking through the door are not always sent by God. I'm fully aware that individuals who come in aren't intending to hear or receive the Word of God, but will in their own mind, as they sit quietly and respectfully in the pew, will ignore and deny what the Word of God says about their own perishing. Where the Word of God offers them the only hope they're going to have of not dying and going to hell, but I wouldn't expect a dead person to respond any differently. Hidden in the back of his mind is the knowledge of how wicked he's been and how truly he is deserving of his death. Can I ask you a question without answering publicly, perhaps? Can you identify with this fear? You ever ask yourself, how can God be merciful to me and forgive such horrific sin? Let me go back and review through the section of the massacre my three reasons of why God would do something like this. But first, let's read the massacre. 2 Kings, not enough sand. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. Here's Ahab, Naboth's vineyard. And you shall say to him, thus saith the Lord. Now, he could probably handle what this unnamed prophet said, but man, here's Elijah again. Oh, this cannot be good. This cannot be good. Thus says the Lord, you have killed, and you've also taken possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. Did I go one too many pages? I did. I'm so sorry. Man, I'm already in the vineyard of Naboth, and that's in 3 weeks. Verse 26. Well, let's just preach and we'll stay here. Dennis, you got food, right? I'm sorry. That's a preview. Now back to the real stuff. That was the commercial you couldn't forward through. That berry will be very kind to remove. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. Now, the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. What's your football team? Little flocks of goats? What a manly name. My high school is Bobcats. Wolverines. Nice name. Two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the countryside. You see the individuals surrounding all around you. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, he comes back. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. What is causing the destruction of Ben-Hadad and his army is they are trying to put God in a box and say he's obviously God of the hills. Why would they say that? Because they're aware of the Mount Carmel victory. They're aware that God came in the mountains and consumed the sacrifice. And they're saying, that's where that God lives, but he doesn't live here. And that sounds kind of foolish. And yet we think we can go someplace to commit a sin where it's apart from the presence of the Lord. That's our mentality. He's the God of sitting in the sanctuary. As long as I'm not in TOBC or on the property of TOBC or looking in the direction of TOBC or around somebody from TOBC, I don't think so. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. And here's the most important thing. And you, Ahab, you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another for 7 days. How would you have liked to have been in that little flock of goats and waited for 7 days to go into combat around an army that absolutely and completely surrounds you with the only word and the only hope you have is that somebody came in, says, thus saith the Lord. Happens every Sunday. And they camped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the 7th day, the battle was joined and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. 7,233 fighters, assuming Ahab had a sword in his hand. Now, I haven't done the math, but that's a pretty high number of kill for each person. Somewhere in the tune of 13 people per person. To take out 100,000 people in those short hours of the light. We'll let him join Grandma and Grandpa. He's killed 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Now those that get away, in verse 30, flee into the city of Aphek, and the wall falls upon them, and 27,000 of them were left. God just causes the walls of the cities to collapse. And 127,000 Syrians are now dead. We'll talk the rest of it later, but that's the massacre. Now, what three things does the Lord seek to communicate in this demonstration of mercy? Number one, I believe He wants to convict. He wants to convict. In verse 13, and in this section here, you shall know that I am the Lord. God wants you to know He is Lord. And then He's expecting you to respond accordingly. The second thing He wants to do after to convict is to correct. These Syrians are saying that their gods are the God of the hills. Let us fight in the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they. Listen, you can smack talk Ahab all you want. But when you start to talk about the restrictions and the power of the Almighty God, expect to see a demonstration of the power of God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. First thing you've got to get right is you got whooped by one. Not by gods, by one God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And by the way, I'm not just the God of the hills or the mountains. I am the Creator of the ends of the universe. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. If God had smelly feet, Syrians, that's all you would have is smell around you. And you're going to say He's limited to the power. No, no, no. God's going to correct them. And it was costly to be corrected for 127,000 people. Last, it's to convince them because the Syrians have said, can't fight in the valleys. God says, watch me. Now, if the Lord God responds to this phrase, their God is the God of the hills, or are the gods of the hills, how do you imagine God will respond at the judgment to an individual who says, He may be your God, but He's not my God? When the Scriptures tell us that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Ahab gets a word from the Lord and he has a great choice. He has the choice to obey at great risk or perish. And I'm going to put some people in the exact same place today. If you're here without a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, your opportunity is about to begin to give your life to Christ if the Lord is prompting you. And I don't fully grasp how the Holy Spirit works in the heart and minds of an individual versus the sovereign God to do those things in an individual's free will to choose. But too frequently, it's not fear that prevents people from a response, it's disbelief. And this morning, you have an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ, and the alternative is to run the risk of perishing. Now, maybe you would sit there and say, I cannot believe that God could forgive me. And now let me take a few minutes to explain how God not only will forgive you, but let me explain how God is justified in forgiving you. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. It says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means there's not a person anywhere in this sanctuary, anywhere in this city, anywhere in this state, nation, or on this planet who has ever lived, save one, who has not sinned against an almighty God. And I really rarely get an argument about that. If an individual says, I don't have any sin, move on, because that one's not going anywhere. Holy Spirit hasn't even begun to break the ground on that person. But if you're here this morning, you're thinking, man, I've sinned, and there is no way, with the amount of sin and the things that I've done, that God can forgive me. Not only can He forgive you, He's justified in doing so. The Bible teaches and says that everybody has sinned, and then it says that the wages of sin, what you've earned and what you deserved as a result of that, is death. And not just the physical death. And the reason I say that is because that same passage says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The contrast there is not between just physical and spiritual. It is a spiritual death and a spiritual life. It can't be a physical death versus a spiritual life. It is a spiritual death and a spiritual life. It is a physical death and a physical life. It's both. So when the Scriptures say the wages of sin is death, it's talking more than just the cessation of this stuff. It's not the exchange of oxygen for carbon dioxide. It is a separation from God for all eternity. That is the righteous judgment of God. once had somebody was reading an article, and I know not everyone necessarily believes with an eternal punishment of those apart from Christ. But the justice system in America will sometimes not get it right, but there's a fascinating comparison. When an individual's life has been taken, the individual who took the life should spend the remainder of their days in prison. But if you've sinned against an eternal God, how long should that punishment be? Eternal. It's a fascinating discussion. So those who have sinned against God will be separated from God for all eternity. That's bad news, James. You're supposed to be sharing the gospel, which is the good news. Wednesday night, I stood right here and talked to an individual, maybe right here, and talked to an individual, and I'll use the analogy I've used multiple times. Let's say you got into Prius with me. It's a stretch this time. Don't have the Cobra, I've got the Prius. And we get up to 150 miles per hour. I know it's a stretch. Just go with me. Okay, we've borrowed Jim's motorcycle. We're going 150. We're going to get arrested. And when we go before that judge, I happen to know the man. So I'm thinking, we're off the hook, right? We're off the hook. It's Bill's dad. Bill and I were doing the motorcycle. We confess. It's Bill's dad. And Bill and I are thinking, dude, that is his dad. We're off the hook. Now, he's a judge. And in order for that judge to be a righteous judge, he has to find his son and me guilty. And so he does. Bill, I told you I was going to beat the fire out of you, do it again. It wasn't me. Dad James was driving. He's a pastor. He says, I'm not going to forgive a pastor either. He has to find us guilty. And so with a gavel coming down, he says, you're guilty. $500 fine, 6 weeks in jail. Bill and I are broke. We're going to jail. He has found us guilty. He is a righteous judge. Then he sets down his gavel, he takes off his robe, and he comes and writes a check for $500 for Bill and $500 for me. Now I'm off the hook if I take the check. I can sit there and say, I don't want that. I want to do this on my own. I'm not deserving of that. Likely what will happen, and Bill and I will grab that check and go pay it and be gone and be free in larks. That judge carried out perfect justice. And then he paid for that perfect justice. And he was justified to let us go because the payment was made. The difference is in that eternal courtroom. When the gavel sounds, it's not going to be $500. It's going to be the wages of sin is death. That righteous judge finds us guilty. And the wages of sin is death and it's eternal separation because I've got to die for that sin. And then that great judge takes off his cloak and he sets down his gavel and he comes and he doesn't write a check, but he does pay it in full. He dies in my place. And he dies with my sin on him. Why am I justified? Why is God justified to let me go? Because he bore the payment himself. That's what it means to receive Christ. I want that payment. I want it paid in full. And by the way, since you gave your life, you've got mine. Mine's all yours. Salvation isn't this aisle. It's not that aisle. It's not that water. It's not crying. Salvation is, God, I need your son's death to count for mine. And I want my life to live for yours. And anything less is religion. And join the ranks of the Pharisees who are going to die and go to hell. Christ is the only way. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, I'm telling you, as someone called to proclaim the gospel, don't know if it's appropriate to say prophet or not, I am sending forth the word of God, accept Christ or perish. Accept Christ or perish. Accept Christ or perish.